copies of God's Word as we turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1127. Page 1127. Once again, let's listen carefully to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. May the Lord bless once again the reading and also the preaching of His Word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's help and blessing this morning, let's focus our attention upon the latter portion of the reading that we just heard from Romans chapter 3, looking especially here at verse 24 on through verse 26. Here the Apostle Paul has laid out the case for why we need a Savior, why we need the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did He have to perfectly obey God's law? Why are these things necessary? And he spells out throughout the early and middle portions of this chapter the reality of human sin and human guilt in the sight of God, that God is just and holy, and that God will punish sin, and that, as he says in verse 23, we've all sinned. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, of the glory into which God created mankind in His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and the glorious character of God, which is our moral standard in the Ten Commandments. So we've all fallen short, but now he begins to unfold and unpack salvation, what Christ has done for us and how He brings it to His people. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So just pausing here for a moment, you'll notice here, it's very interesting, salvation is a free gift. He emphasizes this by saying it's a gift by His grace, which is just to use repetitive language to emphasize this point, that it's a gracious gift, a gift that is freely given, which is what a gift is. But you see, he's embellishing this, he's emphasizing this, and yet in the very next breath, he explains that this free gift was not free for Jesus. If somebody gives you a gift, in most cases, they paid for it, they purchased it, and then now they're giving it to you. And that's the way salvation works. It's free for us who believe, but it's not as though God is just sweeping our sin under the rug and arbitrarily forgiving us and taking away our guilt. No, He laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Jesus had to pay for it. And that's the language here, that this gift of grace comes to us through the redemption, through this purchase that Jesus has paid to the last farthing, enduring the wrath that we deserved, paying the penalty, as we often say, paying off our sin debt, and purchasing eternal life for us. So the free gift, it's free for us, but Jesus had to purchase it. He had to redeem it. And that's what Paul is beginning to unpack here, the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ purchased that redemption for us. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Again, just pausing for a moment. Whatever we say today about the Lord Jesus Christ purchasing our redemption through His blood, we're going to be focusing on that. I just want to say right off the bat beforehand, that Paul is very clear that it's God the Father who set Him forth, that sent His Son into the world, that has glorified His Son, that has orchestrated and decreed and executed the plan of redemption along with His Son. and with His Holy Spirit. So it's not as though Jesus comes into the picture and the Father is an angry God, and Jesus comes into the picture and sort of persuades God the Father to be merciful and pays the penalty. And no, He came into the world, Jesus did, at the call and sending of the Father. This was an eternal agreement in the councils of eternity by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Father is actively working with His Son in the plan of redemption. The Father displayed Him publicly. The Father set Him forth. And so we ought not to think that the Father is any less receptive and tender-hearted to receive sinners than the Son. Nothing could be further from the truth. Everything we see and everything we talk about this morning about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the contrary, it's actually meant to set forth who the Father is. Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So as we see the Lord Jesus working out our salvation, as we see Him giving Himself up for us and drawing us to Himself and granting us all these blessings of salvation, we need to understand that He and the Father are one, and He is the image of the Father's glory and the exact express imprint of His person. And so keep that in mind. But the Father publicly displayed Him, Paul says, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And so we see here that the sacrifice of Christ saves sinners on both sides of the cross. God was merciful to justify Abraham by faith, but on what basis did God forgive Abraham's sins and declare him righteous? Well, it was in anticipation of Christ's death. And so Christ's death balances the books, balances the ledger, if you will, and pays the sin debt of God's people on both sides of the cross. So Paul is expounding here the substantial truths of salvation. Now, in order for us to reckon with this, we need to start back at the beginning. And to realize as we come into this place today, there are many people in this world who are disturbed and concerned and anxious about many things. And they're concerned, of course, this is not per se an election year, but you know, as it builds up to election cycles on a national and state level, you find that people become increasingly concerned about what's happening in the world. But Romans chapter 3 would tell us that of all the things that are happening in the world that might cause us to fear or cause us to be anxious, really the greatest threat to humanity today is not nuclear war or a world war or climate change or gun violence or the Republicans or the Democrats or woke culture or Russia or China or whatever side of the aisle you stand on some of these issues. The greatest threat to humanity today is not the things that the world is consumed with, which often revolves around what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear. That's not the greatest threat. The greatest threat to humanity today, by far, is the wrath of God. In fact, most of the disturbing things I just mentioned are actually the result of God's wrath working itself out in human history within cultures that have rejected Him, and He simply gives them over to their own self-destructive desires. But the greatest threat to any of us today, to all of us by nature, is the wrath of God. Psalm 7 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. It illustrates the wrath of God as someone who has a bow and an arrow and has it already strung and bent, and the arrow is pointed at the faces of the people that are being targeted. God's wrath against the wicked is not something to take lightly. It is the greatest threat to humanity. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, more than anyone else in the Bible, speaks to us concerning the wrath of God. Even in John chapter 3, where we have many verses that we're tempted to you know, hold up at a sporting event or put on a Christian t-shirt or bumper sticker, and perhaps rightly so, for God so loved the world. That's a beautiful verse. But interestingly, you find that in John chapter 3, verse 36, we're told, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So Jesus is correcting an idea that says, well, the wrath of God is something that happens after death. There's the wrath to come that John the Baptist warned about, and certainly there is a wrath to come, but Jesus says there's an abiding wrath. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, we come into this world conceived and born in sin as children of wrath, those who are justly deserving of God's wrath, because we're children not of God, but of disobedience. So we all by nature are under this wrath. It abides on us, and yet there's an even greater wrath that is to come, and John warns us to flee from it. And Hebrews tells us that, in fact, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God who is angry against sin and against sinners. It's a fearful thing. It's a beautiful thing to be a Christian, because you, like the Lord Jesus, can say, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And underneath are the everlasting arms. You're in the hands of the Good Shepherd. No one can snatch you out. But if you're outside of Christ, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, then the wrath of God abides on you. Paul says in Romans 1, it's being revealed from heaven. And the fact of the matter is, that's a fearful place to be. 100 people die every minute in this world. And for most of them, they're entering into a lost eternity. That's a fearful thing. That's especially fearful if you are not a Christian. But that's fearful either way, because even if you are a believer, many of the people that are dying throughout your life, you've known these people, you've loved these people. This is a fearful thing. So we need to recognize the significance of what we're considering in Romans 3 and what we're remembering at the Lord's table, because it deals with the greatest threat that exists in our day or in any day against the human race. And according to Paul, our only hope of deliverance is propitiation. Now, that's a word we don't use very often, and maybe we should. I don't know. I'm certainly thankful that our translation uses that word. Oftentimes, certain translations of the Bible, they try to distance themselves from a word like propitiation because we don't use it every day. But this is a word that is so significant that we ought all to understand what it means. It's a beautiful word, and really it's at the foundation of what it means to be a Christian and to be in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, it says the Thessalonians were waiting for the return of Christ, and they were waiting for Christ who is, Paul says, Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. How does he do it? He does it by propitiation. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, what is propitiation? Well, first, propitiation means the turning away of wrath. God, as we said, is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Because God is holy. That's who he is. It's not something that's added to God that can be taken away. This is who God is. God hates sin, and sinners who are defiled with sin are under his wrath and hatred by definition, according to his just and holy character. But propitiation involves the turning away of God's wrath, the satisfying of his justice, the appeasing or the appeasement of his wrath and his just hatred and punishment against sin. Propitiation has in it the word pity. In the Old Testament, when someone was guilty of a capital crime, they were to be put to death without taking pity. Now, certainly, we'd be in that context, we'd be praying for their soul and seeking to evangelize them. But justice was served without regret. This is what God has said. This is the punishment. And we just follow the law and we execute the punishment. And that's how judgment is with God against sinners. He casts them into hell and they don't enjoy any of His mercy or goodness or pity for all eternity. There's no pity. Certainly God is not rejoicing over the death of the wicked, but they are judged with resolute and vigorous justice. And the fact of the matter is that in this word propitiation, you see the word pity, and that begins to help us understand that when God is propitiated, He is turned from one who is wrathful and angry against our sin to one who shows us pity and mercy and favor and acceptance. You can see an example of propitiation in the life of Jonah. Many of you will recall that in the life of our Lord, that when He was frequently asked to perform a sign from heaven to verify His identity as the Son of God and to give evidence for the claims that He made, as if He didn't do enough signs on earth, but you know, the skeptics are never satisfied. So they're asking for a sign from heaven, and He said, no, I'm not going to do that, but I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And He turned their attention to various episodes in the life of Jonah, where Jonah was cast into the sea and sank into the water and was swallowed by the great fish and then was spewed out onto the beach 3 days later. And Jesus says that in the same way that He would die and be buried for 3 days, and on the third day He would rise again. So He's appealing to the sign of Jonah, the way in which Jonah is a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, in that episode in Jonah chapter 1, we're told that God sent a storm against the ship because Jonah's disobediently running away from God's call to go to Nineveh. And there's Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the boat. And God sends a furious storm on the boat, and the sailors, the pagan sailors, are just, they do their best, they try to row and all of these things to try to get to safety, and they're at the end of their wits, and so they urge everyone to pray to their God, and they find Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the boat, and eventually it becomes clear that it's actually because of Jonah that God, Jehovah, has sent this storm to potentially sink the ship. And at that point, Jonah recognizes that in order for this storm to be calmed, he needs to be thrown into the depths of the sea. And so the sailors, hesitantly at first, they take hold of Jonah and they cast him into the sea. And we're told that as soon as they did that, as soon as he was cast, as it were, into the waters of death, as soon as his body sank and was submerged into those waters, that the sea was calmed. And that's a picture of propitiation. The Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Psalms is described as one who has suffered and died for the people, for the sins of His people, in a way that is analogous to sinking in the mighty waters and being submerged in the waters of death, even as sinners are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And the Lord Jesus, the greater Jonah, was cast in, and God's wrath was appeased and calmed. Propitiation. Propitiation also involves securing God's favor and acceptance. And we can see this in the life of Noah, where in the case of Noah, again, as God does in the life of the believer, He saves us from the waters of judgment. As believers, we're not submerged in the waters of death. God saved Noah and his household above the waters of the flood and brought them through securely. And when they got out of the ark, Noah took clean animals and put them on the altar that he had built, and he sacrificed them as a burnt offering before the Lord. And Genesis 8, verse 21 tells us that the aroma, the smoke, the incense, as it were, the sweet-smelling aroma of the sacrifice ascended into heaven, and the Lord was appeased. the Lord showed favor and acceptance to Noah and his family. Why? Because of the sacrifice, not the blood of the bulls and goats that he was offering, but because it was a foreshadowing pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And it's interesting, in Hebrew, anger is pictured as the flaring of God's nostrils. But in Genesis 8, we're told that, as it were, the sweet-smelling aroma, the Lord smelled it, the Lord took it in, as it were, through His own nostrils, and there was propitiation. And we see it even in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He died at the cross of Calvary, as He's hanging on the cross, and as He gives up His spirit, the temple curtain that separated the priests, and really all of God's people, from God's holy presence in the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. And so the death of Christ opens the way, opens the new and living way into the holy presence of God Himself, wherein we are, as Paul says, acceptable in the Beloved. And so whereas we have many things in ourselves that make us unacceptable, many things that cause us, like Isaiah, to cry out, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips," yet we can find acceptance with God, favor with God, to the point where God not only puts up with us and tolerates us, but that, Zephaniah says that God, in fact, rejoices over us with singing. He takes delight in us. We are His children. And many of us know from experience when we've had a child born to us and how much we love that child and the children that God gives us, and that natural affection that God has put even on the hearts of many unbelievers, but especially as believers, these bundles of covenant joy, these what we pray are godly offspring, we hold them dearly, we experience great trauma at the thought of them being in danger. And we just want what's best for them. We love them. We want nothing bad to happen to them. We show them favor. We accept them. We discipline them out of love, but we would never cast them away and utterly forsake them. And Jesus frequently tells us that we need to think about our Heavenly Father's love for us in the same way. Because sometimes we can get discouraged that we sin. We sin with our thoughts. We sin with our attitudes. We sin in the way we speak to each other, even the tones of voice that we use. We sin against authority figures. We sin against people that we're in authority over. We find that the more sanctified we become, the more sins that we find in our lives that we're aware of. And we need to be reminded of this propitiation, that Christ has satisfied and appeased the wrath of Almighty God, and He has taken away our sin. So it's important to realize that, so that we can begin to see that now we've been made children of God, we're acceptable as children in God's beloved Son, and now when He looks on our sin, His nostrils are not flaring with wrath and anger and damnation, but He looks upon us with pity. He looks at our sin as a physician would look at a patient who has a disease. He's x-raying and CAT scanning and looking to find and identify. You know, God knows where all of our sin is. He sees it. He knows it. But you see, that ought not to give us fear and anxiety that God will reject us. But if you were going to see a physician because you had been diagnosed with cancer, wouldn't you want a physician that can find all of the cancer and identify where all of it is so that he can treat it and remove it and take it away? You see, we become actually comforted by God's knowledge of our sin when we find ourselves as His children in and through the Lord Jesus Christ through propitiation. He takes pity on us. And He helps us to destroy that sin. And He gives us the strength to do that. And so this is through propitiation, the securing of God's favor and acceptance through the death of Christ. Now the word propitiation in this passage, and it's used several other times in the New Testament, is a Greek word that in the Old Testament Hebrew, when that Hebrew was translated into Greek, which we call the Septuagint, this Greek version of the Old Testament Hebrew, in that Septuagint, this word propitiation was actually used to translate the mercy seat. When there are references to the mercy seat, the lid that's on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where once a year the high priest would go in with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle that blood on the lid, on the mercy seat. And this is beautiful imagery for us, because the Lord Jesus Christ, not once a year, but once for all, has shed His own precious blood on the cross, as we'll see in a moment. And that blood has been brought and presented within the holiest place in heaven. When Christ ascended into heaven, He ascended to shine forth and confirm His own finished work of death and resurrection on behalf of His people. And He, as it were, completed that priestly work. But the priest would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And what's the significance of that mercy seat? What's the significance of that Ark of the Covenant? Well, first of all, it's important to remember in the days of Moses that we saw last night that when Israel broke God's law and worshipped an idol at the with the golden calf, that Moses dashed the two tablets to pieces, symbolizing Israel's breaking of God's covenant. But then God enabled Moses to come up with a second set of tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. And so the second set of tablets was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. We could say it was placed there for safe keeping. So it, rather than being in the hands of Moses, in the hands of the people, where apostasy and rebellion and sin could dash them to pieces again, it was placed inside the Ark, where it was kept intact as a symbol of the fact that in Christ, the law of God is kept perfectly. That second copy of the law, in a way representing the second covenant God makes with man, the covenant of grace, is placed in the hands of a mediator. It is perfectly fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is perfectly kept intact, just like that second copy of the Ten Commandments. It was never broken, so far as we know. And so it was the perfect law-keeping of Christ that was represented there, and then the sprinkling of His blood to take away the guilt of our own sin. Now, we said at the outset that when God saves a sinner, when He forgives us and shows favor to us and gives us eternal life, that this is not arbitrary, but it must be purchased. Jesus had to accomplish this redemption. Jesus had to suffer the punishment of sin and perfectly fulfill the precepts of righteousness as our substitute on our behalf. That had to happen. If that hadn't happened, God would still be angry with us. And so you understand the significance that at the heart of the gospel is not a change in the attitude of God. God is still the same God, but propitiation means something has changed in us. Our sin has been removed, and Christ's righteousness has been placed on us. And so the same God who loves righteousness and hates wickedness accepts us and justifies us, not because of any change in Him, but because something has changed with us. We, who were unrighteous, have been declared righteous in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. Now, how does that happen? What is required fundamentally for that to be the case? And Paul emphasizes here that one of the things that's required is the shedding of Christ's blood. The propitiation that saves sinners required the shedding of Christ's blood. This is a propitiation in His blood, or we could say through His blood, or by His blood. That's how it comes to pass. And if you look carefully at the text, that's what Paul is emphasizing. He's already told us that it's redemption through Christ. Now he's getting more specific. What is it that Christ did? He shed his blood. It's by his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, as we remember the Lord's death, how can we forget the blood? It's so often in the church today, even in Bible-believing evangelical churches, that we forget the blood. We forget how much blood was shed and poured out and spattered and smattered all over the place in the death of Christ. The liberals in the 20th century abandoned the blood. They came up with a gospel that had no blood. It was nice and neat and prim and proper. There was no shedding of blood that was required. That was placed in the background. It's not something that really we should be thinking about. Let's just think of God's infinite love and disregard the blood. And we can fall into that in the church today, but Paul's not going to allow us to do that. Because when you think of the death of Christ, how can you not think of blood? I mean, he sweat drops of blood. He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, under that infinite weight of God's wrath and the cup that he was about to drink. He was beaten with fists and with rods. He was whipped with the Roman scourge that had embedded in it sharp pieces of glass and bone that would have dug in. I mean, they had some muscular man who had this whip, and he would just, how many times we don't know, but he would dig it into the back of our Savior, and it would be wrenched out and cause blood and flesh to go in every which direction. And that's if he hit his mark. In some cases, for all we know, part of the whip may have hit the Lord in the face. We're told that he was marred beyond the appearance of a man in Isaiah 52. And so he was whipped. They put a crown of thorns on his head, no doubt causing blood to flow down from his brow. They nailed his hands and his feet to secure him to the wooden cross by which they would lift him up so that the only way he could breathe would be to leverage himself against the nails in his hands and in his feet, causing blood to flow. And eventually, after he died, they took a spear and plunged it into his side, and blood and water flowed. So my friends, to understand propitiation, we need to understand that it is propitiation that is in and through and by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the blood that all the Old Testament points to. When God clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of an animal, no doubt he killed that animal and there was the shedding of blood, right? You don't get animal skins. Those of you that have maybe gone hunting and skinned a deer or something like that, you don't get through that process without the shedding of blood. And you have it throughout. Even in the next chapter, Genesis 4, Abel offers up a blood sacrifice, the firstling of his flock, pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah offered blood sacrifices and God was appeased. Abraham was to offer up his son Isaac, but eventually a ram from the thicket had its blood shed by Abraham. The Passover, the shedding of the blood of a lamb, they would roast it, they would put the blood on their doorpost. We could go on and on. The Day of Atonement, all of the sacrifices at the temple, without the shedding of blood, the sin that is the reason for God's infinite wrath against us by nature cannot be removed or remitted or forgiven without the shedding of blood. And Leviticus says the life is in the blood. Why? Because by sinning we forfeit our life. So for Christ to redeem us, he must give his life through the shedding of his own precious blood. And my friends, it is precious blood. This is the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. This is the blood of a God-man, not a mere man, but one who is both God and man. Acts chapter 20 speaks of the church of God, which he, meaning God, purchased with his own blood. The infinite, eternal Son of God took on humanity, and it was the blood of God, not of the divine nature, but the blood of the human nature taken into union with the divine person of Christ. The blood of God was shed for the sins of every believer here today. It is a precious blood. We sing of the heartwarming beauty of Christ in Psalm 45, most beautiful of men. He's altogether lovely. My friends, have we contemplated what our sins did to the infinitely beautiful Savior on the cross? God became man. I mean, even apart from sin, just contemplating the idea of the infinite God taking on human flesh, a human body, a human soul. Is that not attractive to us? Would we not value that? If we could just come face to face with our Creator in human form, in human nature, and worship Him and commune with Him and be embraced by Him and bow down before Him. What a beautiful thing, my friends. Our sins shed His blood. Our sins were the cause of His suffering, His soul suffering, His bodily suffering, the pain, the agony on the cross, the abandonment, as it were, of all the felt sense of God's presence as He hung on the cross. Our sins caused this precious blood to be shed to the point where, as I mentioned, He was marred beyond the appearance of a human being. How humbling that is. How unbelievable and yet believable and joyful and meaningful that we come today to partake of the sacramental signs and seals of His body, His blood, the body, the blood of God Himself in the flesh, God with us, the blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And my friends, it is a blood of sprinkling. It is a fountain filled with the blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. This blood is not for those who are righteous in themselves. It's not for those who feel really good about their Christian life. It's not for those who come and say, I come worthily because my prayer life is exactly where it needs to be. My efforts to evangelize other people is exactly where it needs to be. My family life, my consistency in training up my children and loving my spouse is exactly where it needs to be. And I come here to rejoice that I have arrived. That is not who the Lord's Supper is for. The Lord's Supper is for guilty, filthy sinners who come to the fountain that Zechariah says was opened up for the very purpose of taking away our uncleanness, right? You go to take a shower after a long day of hard work. You're going there because you recognize you need to be cleansed. You stink. You're filthy. You need to get cleaned up. And that's why we come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that's why we come to the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word and through His sacrament by faith to receive afresh the blood of sprinkling that speaks a better word than that of Abel. Not a word of judgment. Abel's blood cries out from the ground for Cain to be judged for his injustice and his murder. But the blood of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, cries out a word of mercy. It cries out a voice from heaven that we ought to heed. It is finished. Your sins, which are many, have been forgiven you. And you can come to this feast of love as one who has been forgiven much and who now loves much, who loves the one who loved you and gave himself for you, and who loves the children of God, the people of God, even the irritating ones, right? We all irritate each other in the family, in the church. There's tension. There's bone on bone. There are things that tempt us to begin to build narratives and to look with an evil eye at one person or another. But you see, when you've cleansed yourself in this fountain filled with Christ's blood, and when you've come to this table recognizing your own unworthiness and your utter dependence upon propitiation by the blood of God, then you begin to understand what it means to look at other people the way God looks at you. and to see in those other believers who come to this table that the work has begun, the Spirit is working, that there's a tithe and a first fruits and a foretaste of the work that God is continuing to do in your life and in their lives. And we can come to this feast, this wedding feast, and we can anticipate, as it were, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when every single person in this building who is a believer in Jesus Christ will be perfect in holiness. There will be nothing irritating, nothing divisive, nothing quarrelsome, nothing displeasing. We will be filled and clothed in the love of God in Jesus Christ. And whatever disagreements and divisions have existed in the visible church, they will be gone forever. And we will dwell in Emmanuel's land as a world of love and peace and encouragement and unity. And when we come to this table, we're anticipating that. We're declaring this death. We're receiving this shed blood. And we're declaring it until He comes, anticipating that future day when we will be sin-free in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray.